which I've lived. And that's not unique. I think preachers, God often makes them live what they preach. You know, it's easier to preach something on Sunday morning than it is to live it on Monday morning sometimes. And so this message is coming to you from experience. And I've titled this message, The Sweetest Promise That God Ever Made to a Believer. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that God makes a lot of promises. It's been said, most scholars agree, that if you would count all the promises of the Bible, there are several thousand of them. I've heard different figures, but most folks agree that there are thousands of promises God makes in His Word. He makes promises to men. He makes promises to women. He makes promises to nations. He makes promises to the spirit world. He makes promises to His church, to us. He makes promises to Jews, to Gentiles. He's a promise-making God. But even beyond that, He's a promise-keeping God. In fact, the very name that He revealed Himself to Israel by was Jehovah. And Jehovah, the meaning behind that name, literally means the God who keeps covenant. And a covenant is a promise, if you will. It's something that the Lord enters into with someone. So God wanted His very name to convey the truth that if He ever made you a promise, He will keep it. Now, perhaps someone's made you a promise in life that they haven't kept. Maybe circumstances have kept them from keeping the promise. Maybe their character kept them from keeping their promise. Whatever the case may be, I'm sure most of us know the disappointment that comes when a promise is not kept. But nobody can ever stand, in heaven or earth, can ever stand and indict the Lord for not keeping one of His promises. The reason Christians do not take more comfort than they do in the promises of God, hear me folks, is because most Christians are simply ignorant of the promises that God has made. I wonder if I were to call on you, could you come here and name 10 promises God made you in the Bible? Could you list 5 promises God made you in the Bible? Now, some of you could. Some of you have rehearsed those promises and you found great comfort in those promises during the dark times in your life, but maybe you couldn't. You see, you'll never be able to find comfort in a promise if you're ignorant of what that promise is. God wants us to know His Word, thereby knowing the promise that He's made. I believe God's made a great promise to Christians, and that's the verse we're going to read this morning. Now, the greatest promise God's ever made to a lost man, as far as I'm concerned, in Scripture is John 3:16. To the lost man, God promises that if you'll believe on His only begotten Son, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. That's the greatest promise that God ever made a lost man. How many of you took God up on that promise? Amen. Amen. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, then you have taken Him up on the promise He made you in John chapter 3, verse 16. But what about after you're saved? Does God make any promises to the man or the woman who has trusted Him as Savior? Yes, He's made many. He's made promises such as this, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He's made promises like this, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Those are some good promises. But I believe if you took them all, you could condense them all down to one verse. And that's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Look at it. Here's the verse this morning. As far as I'm concerned, this is the greatest promise God ever made to a believer. And here it is, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask You to open our eyes this morning and help me to communicate what You put on my heart to these dear folks. And maybe they're here and they're going through a hard time, difficulty, sorrow, sadness. I pray, Lord, You'd use Your Word to give comfort this morning. And may we never be forgetful of the wonderful promises You made to us. And we praise You for being a promise-keeping God. Your Word is true. It can be trusted. And I pray, Lord, I would not do injustice to the Scripture this morning, but help me as best that I can to faithfully communicate what You're saying to us here. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a Christian, this is a tremendous promise to you. Now, this promise is not to a lost man. I have to make that clear. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you die, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. There's no way you can say that that has worked together for good in your case. This promise is only applicable to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. So if you've been born again, you can claim this promise. There may be some promise in the Scripture that you can't claim because God didn't make them directly to you. How many of you know that God made some promises to Israel that the church cannot claim? How many of you know there are some promises God made to the church that Israel cannot claim? Now, you think that that's a minor thing. Do you realize that false religion is built upon somebody claiming promises that doesn't belong to them? So you ought to know who God's talking to when he makes a promise. And this promise here, Romans 8:28, is to you if you're born again. And what God just said here was simple. If you're a believer in Christ, then whatever happens in your life, all things, whatever comes your way, whoever comes into your path, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, God is working to make that thing come out for good. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Can you stand and say, tell a promise somebody's made that would trump that? The politicians can't make any promises that good. Well, I guess they could make them, but they couldn't keep them. Your husband and your wife couldn't make you that promise. No one else has the power to say all things that come into your life will eventually be for good. No one else has that kind of authority other than the Lord himself. And he made you that promise. Now, I'll just tell you this. You probably know it. Maybe you thought this way before you were saved. I don't know. But the lost men have it figured out. They think they have suffering figured out. I heard a man say one time, and he was not a believer, but he was on one of these talk shows, you know, trying to discredit the Bible and discredit the Lord, and the subject of suffering came up, children starving to death in different parts of the world, and natural disasters wiping people away and destroying their homes. And the question was, why is there suffering in this world if God is a God of love? And this atheist thought he had the thing figured out. He said, well, there's only two options there. Number one, either God is not powerful enough to stop the suffering, or he could stop it, but he enjoys it, so he lets it happen. How many of you realize neither one of those statements is true? Number one, God could stop the suffering and end all the natural disasters. He could. And how many of you also realize that God does not take pleasure in seeing men suffer? So there has to be a third option. If God is powerful enough to stop suffering, yet he does not stop the suffering, what's the option? Well, you'll find it largely, as far as believers are concerned, in Romans 8:28. Look at the verse again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The dictionary defines the word promise as a declaration that something will or will not be done. That's how Webster defines a promise. And I guess that's a good definition. So taking that definition, God has declared that something will be done. What will be done? All things will work together for good in the lives of those who love God and who have been called to fulfill his purpose. Can you find your place in that promise? If you can't, I urge you to come to Christ today. Be saved. Trust him today. But if you're a believer, you can say, that's to me, that's my promise, you can claim it. Now, let's just walk through this thing this morning and examine the promises God's made. First of all, look at the promise itself. The promise itself is clear enough. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Anybody have trouble with that? Here's the difficult part of this verse. What is good? You realize your definition of good may not be God's definition of good at all? So if you look at this verse and say, okay, Lord, you promise that every circumstance I'm in will work to good. I don't see it, Lord. I've been going through a valley, maybe. I've been tested and tried. Maybe I've had some sorrow. And I can't see, Lord, any way that this is a good situation. Just be honest. How many of you have ever been there? All right. I mean, how many of you have, although you know God's word is true, quite frankly, you have struggled with why God did something in your life the way he did it. Now, that, folks, I'm not trying to set you up here for a fall. I'm just saying we still have such limited knowledge of why God does much of what he does. There are things that come into our life that we just can't seem to get a handle on. Some things are easy enough to understand. But there are other things that just don't see how in the world good could come from it. You know what our trouble is? Our trouble is many times we don't have God's definition of good. You know what we think good is sometimes? Sometimes we define good as comfortable. Amen. You know God didn't say all things work together for our comfort? That's a hard fact, but it's true. If you equate good with comfort, I'm afraid much of what God does in your life is not going to make much sense at all. Because sometimes God puts you in a situation that's not comfortable. So now, many things, of course, if the Lord does it, it's a good thing, and in the end it'll turn out. But I'm saying here and now, we better get God's definition of what good is. I want to give you a couple of verses that show the gap between our thinking and God's thinking. And folks, know my heart this morning. I'm not here throwing a thunderbolt telling you that when evil comes, you ought to just steel yourself, get over it, move on, and look to the future. I understand that we hurt and we mourn and we sorrow. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to give you some comfort in why you're mourning, why you're suffering, what is God doing through your suffering. So I hope you get in my heart through this. I'm not condemning you for being sorrowful. I'm saying maybe this will help us understand why God does some of the things that cause us to sorrow. Everybody understand that? That's the purpose this morning. I've seen a lot of tears shed this past week from a lot of folks. And they're real tears, real sorrow behind it. I'm not trying to say those tears are wrong. I'm saying maybe this will help us understand why God's allowed those things to happen. So what does God say about good? Listen to this verse from Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is saying that his level of thinking is so far above ours that the gap cannot be bridged unless he himself gives us a revelation. We're ignorant of so much of what God does. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man." You know how that verse ends? Most of you do. "But the end thereof are the ways of death." What does that verse say? That verse says that a man may see something as good and right, but at the end of that road, there's nothing but death and hell. You see, men may say this is right. In fact, men in our society and women largely say that any religion's okay. Whatever God you choose to worship, just be sincere and we'll all make it to heaven. There was a discussion like this that came up at a post office down in northern Alabama. I read about it, and one of the postal workers was a born-again believer, and the other fellows were not, and they were giving this guy a hard time because he was telling them that Jesus was the only way to heaven. And they had a big problem with his narrow-mindedness. And one of those fellows thought he'd be pretty smart and said, "Well, listen here." He said, "All of us in the post office, we live in different places, different parts of town. And we all take different roads to get here, but we all get here." You know what he was trying to prove? Trying to prove that you may get to God through Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or good works or baptism or church attendance, but just follow your own road and you'll make it to heaven. And that Christian spoke up and said, "Well, that's true, but there's a problem here. When we die, we're not going to the post office." Now, that's the truth. If it was just a matter of going to the post office, you could take any road you want, and you'd probably end up at some post office somewhere. But folks, if we're going to go to heaven when we die, that's a different matter altogether. There's only one way there. And Jesus is pretty dogmatic about it. He said, "I am the way. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." Listen to this verse. Now again, I'm showing you here how you're never going to understand Romans 8:28 until you know what God means by the word good. Understand me? Because until you see good as God sees it, it's going to be hard for you to look at your situation as God wants you to look at it. If you're here this morning and you see the word good in that verse to mean comfortable, or if you see the word good to mean easy, or if you see the word good to be popular, I'm afraid you've missed the mark. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 5:20. Listen closely. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil. See what God's saying? God's saying that it's possible for men to take something that he says is good and they can call it evil. God said the other side of the coin is it's possible for men to say that something is good that God has said is evil. Now, I give you those verses to show you how far sometimes our thinking is from the Lord, how we don't always see things the way he sees it. But I thank the Lord, that's why we must be born again. If you're ever going to think your thoughts like God, if you're ever going to have the mind of Christ, you must be born again. And if your thinking doesn't line up with the Lord's thinking, who has to make the change, folks? Is the Lord going to come around to your way of seeing things? No. You see, the new birth is about you trusting Christ and then him giving you his own mind. Listen to this verse from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." That's the way you're going to see what good really means in God's dictionary. Now, you know God's given us his dictionary? God has defined his terms for us. How many of you have a copy of God's dictionary? Yeah, it's his word. So let's look to the Bible this morning. If God's promised you that all things that come into your life are going to work together for good, then it's in your best interest, folks, to know what God defines as good. Let's get this settled. First of all, the promise is easy enough to understand. God said that whatever he allows or sends into your life will work to the good. I'll give you one more verse that shows the difference of thinking between men and God. Listen to this from Luke 16, verse number 15. "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." Listen carefully. "For that which is highly esteemed among men." You know what that means? Highly esteemed means men may think a lot of something. Men may put something or somebody on a high pedestal. That verse says, "is an abomination in the sight of God." Quite a large difference there, isn't it? Quite a large chasm between God's way of thinking and man's way of thinking. But the promise is simple. Whatever God allows to come into your life is going to work together for good. You better get the right definition of good. You ready for the definition of good? You want to know what God says is good? It's right here in the text. Go back to Romans 8:28. He tells you in the next few verses the meaning of that word good. And this brings us to the second word in the verse, the word purpose. Look at the verse again, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, although this is a promise God's going to keep, there's two qualifying statements here. Number one, if you're going to claim this promise, you must love God. Amen. You love God this morning? May not love him much as you should love him. I know I don't, but we do love him. Then the verse says that if you're going to claim this promise, you have to be one of those who have been called according to his purpose. I can say this with all assurance. If you're here and you're saved this morning, you are part of the called. You've been called into salvation. All right, so you're in, brother, sister. This verse applies to you. But what's that purpose? A lot of talk a few years ago in churches about purpose, the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church. And that movement just exploded. People wanted to know, what is our purpose in this life? What are we to be doing? Well, God gives us a definition. You could have found it in Romans chapter 8. What's the purpose of God? Look in verse 29. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. How many of you caught the purpose of God in verse 29? Here it is. God's purpose for you is that you'll someday be just like Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose for your life. Wasn't as regal as you may have thought, was it? Wasn't as flashy and sparkly as some folks may have imagined God's purpose for him to be, but there's no greater purpose. God's purpose for every man or woman, boy or girl he saves, is that someday they're going to be made just like his son, Jesus Christ. Do you know God the Father thinks so much of his son, Jesus Christ, that God wants all of his sons to look just like him? I was told by my brother, and he resents this to this day, that he came up in school after I did, and I was always made good grades, and I was a good kid. And several of the teachers that I had and he had, he said more than one occasion, they said, why can't you be more like your brother? And he didn't really appreciate that at the time. Why can't you be more like your brother? Do you know that's what God wants for us? Do you know Jesus Christ in one passage is called our brother? You know what God wants? God wants us to be just like our brother, Jesus Christ. We're to be conformed to his image. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you are honest enough to admit that you've still got a long way to go before you resemble Jesus Christ? Brother, I do. If you were to take Jesus Christ the way he is and compare him to me, I mean, there'd be no comparison. There are so many things in me that do not resemble Christ. I'm sorry to say that to you. Some of you are looking awfully shocked. I think some folks think the pastor is perfection. But I'm not. So much about me still that does not resemble Jesus Christ. And God's purpose in dealing with me, in bringing people into my life and circumstances into my life, is so that someday I'll resemble his son. I'll look just like him. I'll be just like him. If you doubt that, hold your place there and go over to 1 John. I know I take you here a lot, but I want you to look at it again. 1 John chapter 3. Folks, what I'm saying to you this morning is this. If you're going to claim the promise that all things in your life work together for good, you've got to know what good is. And good, in God's definition, is being just like his son, Jesus Christ. So instead of saying when you're in trouble or you're hurting, instead of saying, Lord, how is this going to work for my good? It's not comfortable. It's not joyful. It's not easy. Maybe now we should say, Lord, how is this situation going to make me more like Jesus Christ? And then we're getting close to the answer. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, now you know who the he is, I hope. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. You know what's going to happen at the moment of the rapture? Brother, if we're alive and standing, if we're still here, when the Lord comes again, we hear the shout and the trumpet as we're taking our flight from here to the sky, we're going to be instantly remade, changed. Those who have died in Christ and are buried in the ground, they're going to come up first, and they're going to come up with a new body, a resurrected body, made in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing with you, folks. Do you ever sing the little song in Sunday school, he's still working on me? Remember that? To make me what I ought to be? How many of you know the rest of that? I feel like I'm here all by myself this morning. Took him just a week to make the moon and stars. Now you see, folks, you may learn that as a child, but that's good doctrine for us adults too. He's still working on us. studying for this message, I came across an illustration I've used here before, and you've probably heard it several times, but if you've acquainted with art and sculpture at all, no doubt you've seen Michelangelo's David, that magnificent sculpture of David that was sculpted by Michelangelo. And the story goes that when they delivered that rough piece of rock to Michelangelo, they delivered it to his studio. And back then, the only tools that the sculptor had, of course, was his hammer and chisel. And they delivered this rough-hewn piece of rock. And they said to Michelangelo, "What do you plan to do with this?" And he said, "I'm going to carve out David." And that fella, you know, he just a rock carrier. He didn't know anything about art. He said, "How are you going to get David out of that?" And Michelangelo said, "Well, it's pretty easy. I'm just going to chip away everything that's not David." Now, you know what God's doing with you folks? If you're a child of God, he's taking his hammer and chisel, and he's chipping away everything in you that's not Jesus Christ. And that sometimes hurts. Think about that. Somebody taking a hammer and chisel to you. You know what was left, though, when Michelangelo was finished? You looked at that studio of his, I'm sure there were rocks all over the floor. I mean, just chips, big chips, little rocks, big rocks. It was just a mess down there on the floor. But you know what was on the pedestal? A perfect image of David. Everything that wasn't David was lying there on the floor. Brother, when the Lord comes again, everything that's not Jesus Christ is going to be left here. And when we take off, we're going to be in the image of God's Son. Now, if I can just convey that to you, that Romans 8:28, what he's promising is not that every circumstance will be comfortable. And he's not promising everything you go through is going to be joyful. What he is saying is everything that you'll go through in your life will serve to make you more like his Son. That's what God considers good. If you want to know God's definition of what's good, look to his Son. Everything about God's Son, he's pleased with. Everything about Jesus Christ, God the Father, is pleased with. Didn't he say that from heaven on more than one occasion? Didn't God speak out of heaven at the baptism of Jesus Christ? And didn't he say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? He's so pleased with his Son, he wants all of us to be just like him. Now here's the heart of the message. That was all introduction. Here's the heart of the message this morning. For you to get from where you are to the perfect image of Jesus Christ, there's one tool that God uses more than any other tool he has in his tool bag. You know what it is? I'm sorry to have to say it, but it's sorrow. If there's one thing that God uses to make us more like Christ, often he uses the chisel of sorrow. Now you may say, why is that? Well, let the Bible answer your question. If we're to be made like Jesus Christ, then what about Christ? You know what the Bible says about him in Isaiah 53, verse 3? Listen, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isn't that a strange thing to say about the Son of God? That for all of his life on earth, the Bible says Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you're going to be just like him, what does that say for what God's going to put you through? I wish it weren't so, folks. I wish that we would be made Christ-like through prosperity. And some of that may occur. And I wish we could be made Christ-like through joy. And some of that may occur. But I've learned this. Nothing makes you more like Jesus Christ than sorrow does. How many of you have learned more about your Lord in the darkness than you have in the light? How many of you learned more about the Lord through your tears than you did through laughter? Sure you did. It's during that sorrow, that darkness, that God means more to you than he's ever meant to you before. And I wish it weren't that way, but it is that way. You may say, well, this doesn't really paint a good picture of the Christian life then. What's the selling point here? You just wait till afterwards. You see, the lost man, if you're here and you're lost, all the joy you're ever going to have to have it right here. Because when you die, it's nothing but eternal lake of fire. But if you're one of God's children, you're going to have to do your sorrowing here, because for eternity it's going to be nothing but joy. It's been said this way before, that this earth is as close to heaven as the lost man's ever going to get, and this earth is as close to hell as the saved man's ever going to get. Well, truth to that. So what about it, folks? What does God use? Often he uses suffering. Let me give you a list and we'll be finished. Sometimes God uses betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody you love? Do you know why God lets you experience betrayal sometimes? To make you appreciate how faithful he is to you. You ever been betrayed by somebody you thought cared for you? You know why God allowed that to happen? So you'd appreciate how faithful he's been to you. Nobody's ever been betrayed by the Lord, have you? Do you appreciate that enough? God may just let you experience what an unfaithful friend is like, so you'll appreciate the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He may let you experience some of that. Sometimes God lets you go through trouble so you'll have more patience. I was talking to a man who is a preacher this week and has been in the ministry for a lot of years, and I can't believe he said what I heard him say, and we were having coffee cake together, and I almost choked on my coffee cake. He said, "I just am asking God to give me more patience." And I said, "Brother, have at it, brother, but I'm not going to pray for more patience, because I know what the Bible says about patience." How many of you know what the Bible says about patience? It says, "Tribulation worketh patience." You want to know how God gives you patience? He puts you through trouble. The Bible talks about the patience of Job. Remember that? Remember what Job had to go through to get patience? Had a rough time, didn't he? But God lets you go through trouble sometimes to make you more patient. If you show me a Christian who is truly patient with others and patient with the failures of others, I'll show you a Christian who's had some trouble. And they know about how needful it is. Sometimes God lets you go through poverty. You ever been in poverty? Sometimes God lets you live in poverty for a while so you'll set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth. You know, God can't trust some Christians with a lot of money. I just lost about half of it right there. Folks, money is not an evil thing in itself, but the love of it is. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the scripture says. It's not my opinion. Fellow one time said, "Money can buy everything except poverty." He said, "Well, money can't buy happiness." And he said, "Yeah, but it can sure help you look in a lot more places for it." See, they all missed it. What I'm saying to you, folks, maybe you don't have all that your neighbor has or all that your friends have materially, and you wonder why. Maybe it's because God doesn't want to give you too much, because he knows you'll fall in love with those things and you won't set your affection on things above. You'll set your affection on treasures here. God doesn't want it. Folks, do you see what God's doing here? He's doing these things that are hurtful things sometimes and sorrowful things, not to destroy you, but to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you an illustration. I'm finished. There was a man named Lee Robertson. If you're familiar with Independent Baptist, you know that name well. He lived in Chattanooga, ministered there for, 40, 50 years. Pastored a church called Highland Park Baptist Church. It was a large church. Had a Bible college and a missionary. I mean, just every kind of ministry in the world. The pastor was a man named Lee Robertson. In 1946, Lee Robertson and his wife had a little girl named Joy, a little baby named Joy. She died at 2 months old. It broke his heart. I know this because I was privileged to hear the man preach before he died. He came to preach at the college I attended. He died well up into his 90s. And I heard him give this with his own mouth. He said when him and his wife had that little baby, she was the joy of their life. But at 2 months old, she died. Her name was Joy. He said that was the darkest point in his life, having to bury a 2-month-old daughter. I couldn't imagine what that must be like. But you know what came out of that? He founded a Christian camp for little girls and boys, and he named the camp Camp Joy. And at the last count, about 5 years before it was closed, over 19,000 kids had been saved at that camp. We have one of them in our service this morning. Brother Lonnie Qualls was saved at Camp Joy. Do you know what Lee Robertson's life verse was? Romans 8:28. He said, looking back, that was a dark time for my wife and I, and it was a painful time, but God let us start that camp for other little boys and girls, and we named it after our little dead baby girl. And he said, now I know that Romans 8:28 is true, and you got probably over 20,000 kids by the time that thing closed that are in heaven or going to be in heaven because somebody let God do a painful work in their life and good came of it. And we are able at this church to benefit from the fruits of one man's ministry, Brother Qualls, because he was saved there because another preacher took a dark time in his life and let God use it to do a good thing. Now that's application for you, brother. That's Romans 8:28 in action. So as we close this morning, I just want to say to you, maybe you're in a difficult time now. Maybe God's allowing you to go through some hard things. I want to remind you, he's doing it to make you more like his son. Maybe you've got a thorn in your flesh. Maybe God's given you some pain that you've prayed about and you can't get rid of it. You know, he did that to a man named Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said that the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh, and he said, I prayed three times for God to take that thorn. And he said, God every time said, no, I'm not going to take it, but my grace is sufficient. You know why God gave Paul that thorn? You should read that sometime. Because Paul had been given a revelation. Paul had been given a chance to see heaven. And in that same verse, Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure. You know why God let Paul live with some pain? So that Paul wouldn't get swelled up with pride. Sometimes God keeps his children in pain so they won't become proud and arrogant. So sometimes trouble you're going through is preventative, not only corrective. Maybe God's doing something to keep you from getting proud. I don't know all the reasons of your suffering this morning. I wouldn't be so arrogant as to say, I know why God's doing everything he's doing in your life. But I do know this. I do know that whatever he brings or allows to come into your life ultimately will make you more like his son. And that's what God calls good. So next time you're in the valley, next time you weep, you bemoan and you grieve, let it be some comfort to you that although it's painful and mysterious at times, in eternity you'll know why. And you'll be made more like his son, Jesus Christ, as our example. Let's pray together.